Let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 11. And I've decided to take a lesson that's a little more academic, I would say, or present one. As we were looking 2 weeks ago at something in our lesson, I mentioned something, and it's just been kind of in the back of my mind, and I can't get it out of there, so I want to put something, hopefully put it to rest. Acts chapter 11, we'll read verses 19 through 21, and I will point out what I would like to try to clear up. In verse 19 it says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch spoke unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." I would like to take a lesson today and understand what I think is clearly who these Grecians are. I think I might have introduced some doubt about who they were 2 weeks ago. And so I just wanted to look at the word Grecians and understand what is going on here and kind of hopefully be a help to us this morning. So when we're looking through the book of Acts, these Grecians, this is not the first time we see the word Grecians, the title Grecians, referring to a certain set of people. Can anyone remember the first time that we saw them, or the first significant time that we saw them in Acts? I'm hearing. What's that? Chapter 7. I think you probably mean chapter 6. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Remember this? There's lots and lots and lots of converts in the city of Jerusalem, and there's this murmuring between the Grecians and the Hebrews. Now, who are, and when we were thinking about that, who are the Hebrews and who are the Grecians? They were all Jewish people. The Hebrews in this were Israelites who grew up in Canaan, in Palestine, in Judea, Galilee, whatever you want to call that area there. They are Israelites who grew up speaking the local language and the Hebrew language. The Grecians would be Israelites who, in their heritage, never came back to Israel after the dispersion. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar came, carried people away. And so there are Jews living all over the world, and they, some of them, continue to worship God in those places outside of Israel. After Cyrus became the emperor, the Persian emperor, he allowed them to go back to Jerusalem with Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel and all of those men. But some of them stayed. Some of them stayed in these other parts of the world. And after the Persians, after the Persian kingdom, the Greek, Alexander the Great came along, and the Greeks overcame the Persians. Now, in this time period, the Romans have overtaken the Greek Empire. But the Greek Empire and the Greek culture was so strong and dominant that even though it was a Roman Empire, there was a lot of Greek influence in it. And so the Greek language was still very much a very common language all around the world. And so these Israelites would have grown up speaking the local language and the Greek language. They didn't grow up in Israel. They were there, though, because remember on the day of Pentecost, there was people from all over the world there. They're all Israelites, but some are Hebrews and some are Grecians. The word we would use today would be Hellenistic, because Hellenism is a word that describes the Greek culture. So, these disciples, there was murmuring between the Hellenistic or the Grecian Jews and the Hebrew Jews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And so, I want to point it out that here in Acts 6, These are all Jews. They're Jews. Then in verse 8 and 9, one of the... Okay, so then the apostles chose seven, and one of the seven was Stephen and Philip and these others. And in verse 8, it says, "And Stephen, one of the seven, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen." So when we were teaching through that, we pointed out that this synagogue, it would be a synagogue, which would be a place where Jewish people worshipped. Okay. But this was a synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and Alexandrians and them of Cilicia and of Asia. So in Jerusalem, evidently, I say evidently, conclusively to me, because the Bible is the one that tells us this, there were synagogues there that people, there were so many people from Cyrene and from Libertine and from Alexandria and from Cilicia and Asia that had come to Jerusalem and lived there that they set up their own synagogue because they had similar backgrounds, and so these people would have their synagogue there, and all of these people would be Grecians because they grew up outside of Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee. And Stephen goes to these synagogues and preaches to them. There's nothing really shocking in this because they're Jewish people. Stephen is going to these Jewish people who grew up in other areas of the world. And we pointed out that Cilicia and Asia are very close to Tarsus, so it's very likely that Saul, who became Paul, was probably in those synagogues and was part of the people that were just really riled up over Stephen, caught him, and all of that. So then we come then to Acts 9. So in Acts 7, Stephen preaches and is martyred. Acts chapter 8, Saul is consenting to his death, and then Philip goes to Samaria and then down to the toward the way of the desert, talks to the Ethiopian eunuch. And then Acts chapter 9, Saul is heading up to Damascus, and Jesus appears to him in the way himself, and Saul turns to Christ and is converted. And he confuses people because he ends up, you know, he goes to Damascus, Ananias comes and heals him, if you might say, of his blindness. The scales came off of his eyes and he was baptized, and then he's helping the Christians that are there rather than trying to arrest them, and it's kind of confusing. And then the Jews that heard this were all upset about that, and he's preaching Christ in the synagogues, and so he left Damascus. And in verse 23, he escapes from Damascus, and let's just say then in verse 28, he, and that's Saul, he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. So he's in Jerusalem, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. So he's going, and we pointed this out when we were teaching at the end of last in March or something like that. He's been converted. He's going back right to the same place, the Grecians, right? The same place where he was arguing against Stephen. And now he's disputing with his former friends, trying to convince them that Jesus is the Christ. And so these are Grecians there, and they went about to kill him, to slay him. And so then they sent, the brethren sent him off up to Tarsus. So then we come to this verse in verse 20 of Acts chapter 11. We're back in Acts chapter 11 now. So up to this point, these Grecians are they're Israelites who grew up outside of Judea. And in verse 19, They're scattered abroad upon the persecution that rose about Stephen, and they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. These are all cities that are outside of Judea and Galilee. We're outside of this area. And what are they doing? They're preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. Okay, this is what they've been doing. I pointed that out 2 weeks ago. This in Acts comes after Luke has told us about Peter going to Cornelius, but in verse 19, he draws us all the way back to Acts chapter 8. So at this point in the history that Luke is telling us, Peter and Cornelius have not met. Okay? And so the people, the disciples, as they're scattered, are doing what the disciples have been doing, preaching Christ, but preaching him to none but Jews only. And of course, now, if they're outside of Galilee, they went through Galilee and they got to Phoenicia, which is north of Tyre, is where Tyre and Sidon is, and then Cyprus and Antioch. They're outside of Israel. So all the Jews that they would be speaking to are Grecians. Okay? Now, maybe there's some there that are more Orthodox and they still speak their Hebrew language. And then there's others there that aren't so Orthodox, and they converse freely in the Greek language. And maybe that's why there's a difference there. In verse 20, it says, "And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they would come to Antioch, spoke unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." Now, the reason I'm bringing this lesson this morning is because if you study outside of the Scriptures, and I encourage that. We ought to study outside of the Scriptures. We ought to learn from other people who have studied the Word of God a lot. It shouldn't be that the only time we're studying the Bible is here in Sunday school. Okay? So we want you to study the Bible. But if you study the Bible, and if you read a commentator, even if he's a guy that lived a long time ago, if he lived after 1850... which isn't that long ago, but it seems like a long time ago to us, and a lot of good commentators wrote after 1850. Almost every commentator, almost every pastor who's written their comments or their ideas about the Scriptures, that's what a commentary is, on this passage after 1850 or so, is going to say, this word Grecians probably should be Greeks. Okay? They're going to say that. And it kind of makes sense. To our modern thinking, we think, well, they are in Antioch. Antioch is not in Galilee or Judea. Antioch is the third largest city in the world. Of course, these people are speaking to Greeks, to Gentiles. Okay? And that's what the commentators will say to you. I noticed, though, as I was reading some of the older commentators, the pastors before the 1850s, they didn't necessarily mention that. Now, some of them point to people way back, and I'm just, there's people from 300 AD that say, well, I think this was Greeks. Okay? But, and so it makes sense to our mind that it had to be Greeks that they were speaking to, but I want us to question whether it really had to be Greeks that they were speaking to. It didn't have to be. It says many believed, so there must have been Greeks. But remember what we said about Antioch. It's a city of 500 to 800,000 people, and 1/7 of them were Jews. So anywhere from 80 to 120,000 Jews lived in Antioch. Do you think if just 10% of them turn to the Lord, we could say a lot of people got saved. Between 8 and 12,000. We have about 6 or 8 or maybe 1,200 come here on maybe 1,500 on a Sunday morning, maybe 6 or 800 on a Sunday evening. If we had 12,000, that would be a lot, wouldn't it? Okay? And the Bible says many of them. So if we just have many of them who are Grecians, the 120,000 people in Antioch, there would be a huge number of people that had been saved and turned to the Lord. So if the point I'm trying to make is if we look at history and understand what it's saying, we don't have to change what the Bible says. to make it fit. And here's the thing. I want us to think a little bit. If it's true that these are Greeks, that would mean that Antioch is a Gentile church, okay? Now, we're a Gentile church. I don't know. We might have some Israelites here. But we're a Gentile church. But in academic language or in this theological language, Antioch is a Gentile church. Up until this point in time, all the churches were Jewish people. They preached the gospel they preached Christ to Jews only. Except we have this little thing with Cornelius taking place. And now this is a Gentile church. Is it a Gentile church? Let's think about that. In Acts chapter 13, if it's true that Antioch is a Gentile church, something that does happen shouldn't happen, and I want to point that out to you. Okay? So, if it's true that Antioch is a Gentile church in Acts 11, how does it bear out? Well, we see Antioch again in Acts chapter 13. Look at verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, and there's Barnabas and Simeon and all these and Saul, and they ministered to the Lord in verse 2 and fasted. The Lord said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work that I have called them to." And so they laid their hands on them. They fasted and laid their hands on them and sent them away. And then in verse 4, so these are men leaving a Gentile church full of Greeks, full of Gentiles. Okay, this is the way we're supposed to think. Let's see if it bears itself out. And so they, in verse 4, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus, and when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. So Saul and Barnabas, leaving a church that's full of Gentiles, only preach in the synagogue of the Jews. Okay, so this should be causing doubt in your mind about what these commentators, these theologians are saying about the Grecians' word supposed to be being Greeks. Okay, they had John to their minister, and when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew. Now I know he's a false prophet, but he's a Jew. They're still working in Jewish circles. Do you see that? Okay, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man. So then in Acts 13. Verse 14, so verse 13 says, "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia." So they left the island there and went up to Asia Minor, which was Turkey, if you're thinking geographically right now. They went to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. Now this is the scriptures are distinguishing, this is a different Antioch. They left Antioch in Syria, the great city, and this is Antioch in Pisidia. They came to a different city, but it's called Antioch. Just like there's lots of cities with the same names in America. This is Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. So they went in the synagogue. What is the synagogue? It's a place of Jewish worship. Okay, and so they went in the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, "Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation of the people, say on." And this is what happened in a synagogue service. They would have a prayer and this, and then a reading, and then then somebody would get up and exhort the people. And they must have known that Saul and Barnabas were preachers of some sort and invited them to exhort the people. And so they get up. Paul stands up and preaches for 30 verses, a really long as far as the scriptures are concerned, a long sermon, and preaches to them. Let's look then at verse 44 in this same chapter. I'm sorry, in verse 42. I wrote the wrong number down. Acts chapter 13, verse 42. So Paul is preaching to them, and in verse 42 it says, "And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath." So there's Gentiles that are proselytes, that are thinking about God and attending the Jewish synagogue, and they heard what Paul preached to the Jews, and they said, can you tell us about this on the next Sabbath, next week? That these might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So then when the congregation was broken up, when they stopped, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, so they had asked for this, the next Sabbath came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. So the first week, Paul and Barnabas go into the synagogue and they preach. The next week, almost the whole city comes. And what happens? So if the whole city is coming, there's Jews and there's Gentiles there. And what happens? It says, when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy. Okay, so the Jewish people were envious. They were, for some reason, the Jews were like, we are the people of God. No one else can be the people of God. And which actually is totally against what God had taught his people. God told the Jews way back that they, as a people, were to be a light to the Gentiles. Not that they were to be the only people of God. They weren't to mix with Gentiles. They weren't to worship the Gentile gods or take on any of their practices, but they were to be a light. That's why Jesus said to them, ye are the light of the world. He's saying, you've been a terrible light of the world, but ye are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. So he's saying that to Jewish people. Okay, so that's what they were supposed to be, but they were not that way. This is their problem way back. This is why they killed Jesus, even. Part of why they killed Jesus. He wanted to give the gospel to more than just Jews, among other things. But the Jews are envious. Where did that go? Okay, verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. So they've had a week to think about it. And they're contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken unto you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And so in my mind, it's almost like they're trying. There's this great opposition. And all of a sudden, the Lord says, look, I've been trying to tell you this way back. You know, I told you to go into all the world. Well, all the world doesn't mean just the Jews that are all over the world. It's the Gentiles. For, verse 47, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. So this here, in my thinking, the way I'm looking at Scripture and what it says, this is where all of a sudden the Gentiles are given the gospel. Right here. Of course, Cornelius was a Gentile. But this is, they're there, they're speaking to the Jews. The Jews get envious, and he says, and it dawns upon Paul and Barnabas, no, God said that this, we're to be a light to the Gentiles. This is for the Gentiles too. And so he says, we turn to the Gentiles. Then, in verse 14, and it came to pass, okay, but so they the Jews stirred up devout and honorable women and chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and expelled them out of their coast, out of the region. They shook the dust of their feet against them and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy in the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in Iconium, chapter 14, verse 1, that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude of both the Jews and also of the Greeks believed. Okay? It's different, isn't it? Grecians and Greeks is a different word. They represent different people. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Okay? And it goes on here, and we'll get to this part of his missionary journeys later, but we're following this idea of Greeks and Gentiles. So, let's go at the very end of their journey. Verse 24 of chapter 14, after they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. So, Paul goes through a bunch of cities, and then, remember, he says, after he gets stoned to death, he says, let's go back through. So he goes back through, preaches, comes to Perga, and then Attalia, and from thence, verse 26, and thence they sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. So they went back to the place that they had been sent from, the same Antioch of chapter 13. They're going back there. And when they were come, they gathered the church together, and they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Do you get what's happening there? Paul is telling them news. This is new. God opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. If Antioch was a Gentile church, that wouldn't be news. Right? Okay, now I'm trying to be very plain here, but to show you that our scriptures, what they say is true, and we don't need to go around trying to figure out ways to correct them. We might not understand. It might be in our understanding we think Antioch is a big Gentile city. Of course, there's a lot of Gentiles there, but it says Grecians. Why does it say Grecians? Well, because it wasn't Gentiles that were saved at that point. They weren't saved until later. The scriptures are plain enough for us. We just might be muddled up. And if we listen to people who like to correct the scriptures, we'll be even more muddled up. So, this word, what they say there, they say, God opened the door of the gospel to the Gentiles. This wouldn't be news. This wouldn't be anything really to report if it had already been taking place in Antioch. Now, for that matter, it might have been taking place in Antioch by that time because Paul and Barnabas had been gone. Right? But at least as far as Paul and Barnabas are concerned, this was news. And they brought that news back to Antioch. So, I want to, through that, I fell for it, I guess is what I'm saying. I'm reading it first time and say, yeah, Antioch, but it took me 2 weeks, and actually about a week. I'm like, okay, so that's not, I don't care what those guys say, it says Grecians for a reason. Why does it say Grecians? Okay, so I want us to, this lesson, hopefully is plain, maybe it is a little, like I said, academic, but the purpose of it is to increase your confidence in the Bible that you have in your hands. Okay, our King James Bible, and it's the reason we use the King James Bible. If you're sitting there with an NIV or an NASB or something like that, there's a lot of words in there that are scripture, but you're better off if you use the King James Bible. Okay, let's just put it that way. I don't want to be so crazy as to say no one can be saved if they don't read the King James Bible, but the King James Bible is an English translation of God's very words. Okay, and it comes from what is called the received text. And our received text, the textus receptus, which is the Latin word, but our received text is reliable, faithful, trustworthy. It is the preserved word of God, and it's in the words that God gave us, the words that he spoke. All scripture is given by inspiration. God breathed out these words in Hebrew in the Old Testament, and in Greek in the New Testament, and our received texts, which our King James Bible is translated from, are those words. We can say these are the very words of God. We don't need to doubt that. We don't need to question it. We don't need to find out what the words of God are. See, so the text that our Bible comes from is a continuous text. We've always had it. Since the time God gave it, we've always had it. Almost every other version you're going to find, look at all of them. I can just basically say all the other versions that you're going to find in a bookstore come from a text that did not exist until 1886 or something like that. Okay, and the people that subscribe to that are still looking for parts of it that aren't exactly right. That's why they will look at a word like Grecians and say, I don't know, is that the right word or not? Are we in a position to say, is that the right word or not? If the text isn't from God, if it's just something that a bunch of people put together, then we're in that position. But that's not the position I'm in. If the text is from God, I'm not in the position to question what the words are. I'm in the position to have to learn what they are and what they mean and understand what they mean, not to say should that word be there or not. Okay? So this is the words of God, been continuously, God's people have had them since he gave them. And it's an uncorrupted text. Okay? It's uncorrupted. There have been people come along and say, well, I don't allow what they thought about Jesus to affect what they went ahead and copied and put into Scripture. They'd take out certain descriptions of Christ, certain adjectives that they wouldn't take it out all the time, but some of the time, because they weren't so confident in Christ's deity or in whatever. But the text, the Greek and Hebrew that our King James Bible comes from, is uncorrupted. It's continuous, and our King James Bible is a faithful translation. And what that means is that if the word, there's different, the form of the translation is faithful. If the word is a noun in the original language, then it's a noun in our language. If it's a verb in the original language, then it's a verb in our language. Now, sometimes words in the original language would be like a noun and a verb, and we don't have the equivalent for that in our language. And so that's why you're going to see like italicized words sometimes there, because there's only one there and we needed two English words to give the meaning of the Greek word. But it's faithful in form. It's faithful to the words. Okay. If the word means a sheep, then it's going to say it's a sheep. It's not going to say something that we understand as a sheep. And it's faithful in its theology. And I would say, if you study this, and I need to stop, but if you study this, you're going to see, well, there was Anglicans and all kinds of people that don't have the same theology as us that translated the King James Bible. Well, here's what I mean by it's faithful in theology. Everybody that translated the King James Bible believed they were translating the words of God. Their theology of bibliology was the same as ours. Okay, what they thought about this nuance of other theology might be different from us, but what they thought about God's word is that it's God's word, and that they didn't have the authority to mess around with it, that they wanted to, as clearly and accurately as possible, put in our language what God had given us in Hebrew and Greek. And so this little exercise about this word Grecians hopefully has been clear. And the purpose I went through it is to increase our confidence in our King James Bible and just understand that we can rely on it, we can trust it, we can stand upon it, and we don't have to be ashamed of it. We don't have to say, well, sure, other people, you know, I know it's hard to understand. Well, it's not that hard to understand. They still make dictionaries and things like that, that you just look up the word. Oh, what does that, you know, you don't understand what a word means? You look it up, and even now you can just look it up on your phone or something like that. It's not that hard to figure out what things mean. So, anyway, hopefully we've been encouraged and helped in our understanding of the Word of God that we have in our hands, and we don't fall for scholars necessarily that want to change something that's there. Let's pray our Father.